morning, brethren, and welcome to the fourth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm sure that you're having a wonderful time, and lo and behold, this is the middle of the feast. And it's really amazing how quickly that it comes, especially in doing these tapes ahead of time. We have a mini feast all scrunched down into a very short period of time. And I hope that you have found going through the book of Philippians to be very helpful. It doesn't appear that we will get into the book of Colossians as I had originally intended, but we can save that for another time. Because if I went through and rushed through and didn't cover the things adequately, then we would not be able to get the full measure of blessing and instruction out of God's word in either Philippians or Colossians. So that will give us something to look forward to in the future. Now, last time we finished with chapter 2 down through verse 4, and I just want to read that again, especially from the point of view and with a mind that Paul was in prison. He didn't know whether he would live. He didn't know whether he would die. He didn't know whether he would see the brethren again or not. And so here is a tremendous instruction for us, which then gets down to the very heart and core of Christian growth, of Christian maturity, of growing in grace and knowledge, and developing and having the very attributes that God wants us to have. Now, let's just read verses 1 through 4 again. Now then, if there be any encouragement and comfort in Christ, and if any comfort and inspiration of love, if any fellowship and communion of the Spirit, that is, the Spirit fellowshipping with us, and truly our fellowship, as John says, is with God the Father and Jesus Christ. If any compassions and tender affections of the innermost being, and that's what God wants. He doesn't want a facade of religion on the outside. He doesn't want the merit badges of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He doesn't want great names and titles. He wants conversion and love from your innermost being. Verse 2, to fulfill to overflowing my joy and happiness, that you may be of the same attitude of mind and heart, having the same love, joined together in soul, and all be minding the one thing, the attainment of the kingdom of God. And never let anything be done which is motivated by contention and strife, or by self-exaltation or arrogant vainglory, but in humility and lowliness of mind, let each of you be esteeming others above himself. Do not be selfishly focusing and concentrating on your own things, but let each of you also consider the things and the necessities of others. And then this gives us the attitude of mind so that we can grow in grace and grow in knowledge. Now let's continue on in verse 5, because this becomes a very central and key and important verse. Verse 5, for this cause, that is everything that's gone before, let this mind and attitude be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Now that's the kind of mind and attitude we are to have. I remember a man writing when we did the series on Who is Jesus. He said, well, how can a human being have the mind of eternal God? Well, if you have the Spirit of God, which is eternal, in your very mind and being, by the begettal from God the Father, then you can have the mind of Jesus Christ. And we will see that in just a little bit. But let's go through and study these verses to understand exactly what it was that Jesus did, and to understand that the lesson is not that we are going to have the same spirit mind of Christ, but is the mind and attitude that Christ had when he was here on the earth, the mind and attitude that God has in his own humility to reach down and save all of those that he is calling. Verse 5, for this cause, let this mind and attitude be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who was really existing as God, in God's form and in appearance, when facing the prospect of becoming human, he did not consider being equal with God a thing to be conspicuously claimed or to be greedily clinged to. Now, let's think on that for just a minute. God, who's creator, made everything that there is. What good would God's power and might and creative ability and righteousness be if he could not save humankind? What good would that do for his creation and for us? None whatsoever. So God, when he was facing the prospect of becoming human, that is, the one who became Jesus Christ, he didn't throw a temper tantrum and tell God the Father, "Well, now you're making me give up all of this." No, he willingly, verse 7, emptied himself of his divinity. That is, he gave up existing as God with eternal glory and all that he had with the Father before the world existed. Now, we will see some scriptures which amplify and clarify that for us. And divested himself of all his privileges as God. And having been made in the similitude and likeness of mortal men, he took upon himself the form of flesh and blood, the exact form of flesh and blood of human beings, and the appearance of a common slave. Now, the Greek for slave is doulos, which means slave. Verse 8, and after existing as a human being with the same fleshly functions of all human beings, and having experienced every temptation common to all human beings, yet never sinning, he humbled himself in abject abasement and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which is a most excruciating form of death. Now, when we understand exactly what God did, and that is for us, that we may be saved, that we may be partakers of his divine nature and be partakers of his divine life. Now, let's look at some of the scriptures which show us what God has done. And this is really tremendous and really fantastic, brethren. Now, let's go to John, the Gospel of John, the first chapter. This is very basic, but you know, there are people who have believed this in the past, who are throwing this aside, who are not accepting what the Word of God is teaching, telling us that it means something else other than what it really says. Now, let's read this very carefully. John, the first chapter and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, there is nothing any plainer and clearer than that. The Word was God. And this becomes very important in relationship to the Feast of Tabernacles, in relationship to what Jesus Christ has done, and in relationship to our understanding what God did for us. And we might ask ourselves a question as we go through this. What have I done for God? What have I given up for God? What have I put behind me? You know, the rich man came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, don't call me good. There's only one good, and that is God." Because at that time, in the form of a human being, he was no longer God, as God is God. So that's why he said, there's only one good, and that is God. But he said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. So then he named a lot of the commandments, and the young man said, "Well, I've done all of these things from my youth up. What lack I yet?" And Jesus said, "If you will be perfect, go sell everything that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me." Now, you stop and think for a minute. Is there any one of us that has really given up something. And even if we did, should we brag about it? And even if we did, what good would it be if we just boasted and bragged and just had empty vain glory over, well, I gave this up for God. Oh, you did? Look what God gave up for you. So when it says here that the Word was God, and verse 2 now, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now let's go to verse 14, because this ties right in with the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Word was made flesh. And as we know, that's the same kind of flesh that we have. So God gave up being a spirit being with eternal power and glory, divested Himself of all of His glory, emptied Himself of His power and existence as God to be made flesh. Subject to the same pulls and temptations that we have, and dwelt among us. Now the word for dwelt there means tabernacled, temporarily lived among His creation. And we beheld His glory as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now let's look at some other scriptures which also prove that Jesus was in heaven and God before He became a human being. And so that's so we can fully comprehend and understand what it is that God did. So when we read the scripture, let's just turn the page and go there, John 3. So when we read the scripture, we really begin to understand it. Now we know that Jesus loved the Father. And we know that the Father loved Jesus Christ. And we know that for the salvation of all mankind, God placed everything, as it were, at risk and on the line to save the world, to offer salvation to all humanity. Now, we're the first fruits at this present time. And we don't need to brag and boast about that, because God didn't call us because of what we are. God called us because He chose us. Now, John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever is believing on Him, and we know the Greek means into, that kind of relationship into God, should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now let's go over to verse 31, a very interesting verse which shows that Jesus came from heaven, that He was God, and all the detractors. And it's amazing. It is amazing how all of these detractors and those who are throwing away the truth of God just close their mind to these scriptures or say, well, it doesn't mean that, it means something else. Let's read this. He that comes from above is above all. Now, could anything be plainer than that? He that is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth, but he that comes from heaven is above all. Now what a tremendously clear scripture. He that comes from heaven. Where did Jesus come from? He came from heaven. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he that comes from heaven is above all. All right, let's go to John 8. Let's look at this verse over here. John 8 and verse 23. Turn there. John 8 and verse 23, where Jesus was telling those religious leaders of his day, and he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Why? Because he came from heaven. Now let's go to verse 58. Very interesting verse. John 8 and verse 58, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily," or that is, "Amen, amen," or "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was," now the Greek there means existed, "before Abraham existed, I am." And we know that's one of the names of God. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, and we'll cover about the names of God here one of these days, in the Old Testament, when he told Moses to tell the children of Israel who he was, he said, "I am that I am," which means that God's name is so absolutely fantastic that there is virtually no vocabulary in any language which can truly describe God. Now, you just think on that for a little while, okay? Now, let's go to John 16 and verse 27. John 16 and verse 27. Here again, showing that Jesus came from heaven. You know, and that's a tremendous thing. When we stop and think, what is it that we have done for anyone else to help them, to save them, to do whatever we can, even in the flesh? And then we compare what God has done for us. And then we stop and think, now, just think of this. How absolutely ridiculous and silly and worthless it is to be complaining, griping Christians. That's why this chapter of Philippians 2 is so important. To have love, to have unity, to have that spirit and mind and attitude. And now he's saying, now I want you to perfect this with the very mind of Christ in you. John 16 and verse 27. "For the Father himself loves you." Now I want you to understand and know that that means that the Father himself is loving you. And God has that capacity to have that special and particular love for every human being that he calls. "Because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." I didn't come from the earth. He came from God. Now notice, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." So if he came from the Father, where was the Father? In heaven above. And if he came to the earth and he returned back to the Father, and the Father is in heaven, because we are told to pray what? "Our Father who is in heaven." He's not here on the earth. And that's the whole plan of God, that God the Father is eventually going to be here on the earth with his whole spirit family. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. Okay, now let's come down here to John 17. John 17, and let's pick it up here. Let's just begin in verse 1 so we can go through and not be accused of leaving off a verse here. Verse 1, "These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come." It's time for him to go to the crucifixion. "Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him power over all flesh." Now that's why Jesus Christ is Savior. Because of what he did, because of what he gave up, because of what he performed in this life, having the law of sin and death in him, being like any other human being and never sinning, never once sinning. Therefore, his sacrifice covers all the sins of all human beings for all time because he was creator. Because he has done this now, then he has authority and power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. And that's why we're here. And that's what the Word of God is all about. And that's what our calling is all about, to receive eternal life. Not to just to have a religion to be good people in the world. There are many religions which can accomplish that. But to have the eternal life which comes from God the Father. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, whom you have sent. Verse 4, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed, before the world was. Now, was Jesus Christ God? Yes, absolutely. No doubt about it whatsoever. Absolutely none. Now let's look at a couple of other scriptures to go along with this. How then we can have the mind of Christ? Let's go to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. Here's a very important one showing that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh. 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and verse 16. Now, I've been meaning to do this, to go through the whole New Testament and read everywhere it is chapter 3 and verse 16. Because we have John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now in 1 Timothy 3:16, we read this. And without controversy, great is the mystery of God. The mystery of godliness, which God is performing in us, which he also performed in Christ Jesus. God was manifest in the flesh. Isn't that something? That's talking about Jesus' life. Manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, and that means brought justification for all human beings, because God did not need to be justified, because God did not sin. So justified in the Spirit means bringing that justification, which we will talk about here shortly, for all human beings. And that justification means that you, that I, that all that God calls are put in right standing with God in heaven above through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now this one verse then encapsulates the whole sum of the gospel, doesn't it? Now let's look at one other interesting verse, 1 John 3 and verse 16. And I'm going to have to do that. Maybe you can do that. Go through and study every place. I'm sure it won't relate to the same thing all the way through, but study every place where it talks about chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 John 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Now notice how close that is to John 3 and verse 16. Here is 1 John 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. That is, we understand. We really comprehend it. Because he laid his life down for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So there it is again. We are to conduct our lives exactly as Christ did. That's why we are to have the mind of Christ within us. Now that's tremendous, brethren. That is absolutely incredible. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, and let's see how that with the Spirit of Christ, we can be granted the very mind of Christ. If Christ is in you, and the Word of God is in you, and you are growing in grace and knowledge, can you have the mind of Christ? Can you have the attitude of Christ? Yes, you can. But it's not something that you can reach down and pull up your own bootstraps and say, I will have the mind of Christ. No, God has to give that to you. And here's how he gives it to you. And I know we've covered some of these scriptures before, but I think we need to go over this and review it and understand it to really have it in our minds so that we can begin to grasp, so that we can begin to reach out, so that we can have God with his Spirit fill us with this knowledge, fill us with this understanding. 1 Corinthians 2. Now let's pick it up here in verse 9. But as it is written, the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of men, the things which God has prepared for those that love him. Again, we see this constantly being preached. The love of God. And the love of God is what is going to bring us closer to God, closer to each other. Now, the Democratic Convention, we had a great blasphemous perversion of the scripture. Bill Clinton got up there and said, we're going to make a new covenant with the American people. And I watched that. And I was saying, oh man, talk about fraud and deceit. Yes, we're going to make a new covenant with the people. And then he ended by saying, the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, the things which we can do. Now, if that is not nearly sitting in the seat of God, and if that is not blasphemous to a great degree, I don't know my Bible. Because it's not what human beings will do. It is what God can do for those who love him. Now, we also have the same thing in Romans 8. Exactly the same thing where it says, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All right? Now let's come down here. Let's continue on. Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. This is how then we are able to have the same mind, the same attitude of Jesus Christ. Let's come down here to verse 15. Let's understand this, okay? Because it's the Holy Spirit that is teaching us these things. It is the Holy Spirit that shows us how to compare spiritual things with spiritual things and rightly divide the Word of God, rightly put it together, rightly understand the Word of God. Because I tell you, brethren, there are many, many out there twisting and turning and perverting the Scriptures. And just when we think that, boy, things are not as bad as they were, whammo, something comes along and there's little twisting, there's perverting, there is changing, there is throwing away belief in Christ and the doctrines of the Bible. Okay, verse 15, this is why we have to have the mind of Christ. But he that is spiritual judges, or that is, discerns all things. Why? Because they're viewing them with the Word of God as the guide in their mind. That's why we can look at something and know whether it's right, know whether it's wrong, know whether it is good, know whether it is evil. Judges all things, or that is, discerns all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Why? Because we are judged of God. We are not judged by another man. We are not judged by someone coming along and condemning us and saying, do this, do that, do the other thing. No, because if we have the mind of Christ, what are we going to want to do? We're going to want to keep the commandments of God, correct? We are going to want to do the things that please God. Didn't Jesus say, I always do the things which please the Father? Now, if we have the mind of Christ, is that not what we're going to do? Yes, indeed. Verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Now, no one is going to tell God what to do. You know, the scriptures say, shall the thing made say to him that is making it, what are you doing? You know, we have people who actually get violently mad because we say that God is going to give people an opportunity for salvation that he never gave an opportunity for salvation for, through what we know is the second resurrection, through what we know is the celebration of the last great day. They get all mad and say, God can't do that. Well, who's going to tell God what to do? Who's going to tell God where to go? No one. That's what he's saying here. But notice, but we have the mind of Christ. Not to instruct God, but we have the mind of Christ so that we know we may understand the things which God freely gives to us. You can't buy them. You can't discover them on your own. God is the one who has to do it. So this is why it is so very, very important as to what God has done. This is why we are to have this mind in us. This is why we are to have this attitude in us. Now let's see some other things concerning this and what it is that we need to know and understand concerning what Jesus did. Verse 8. And after existing as a human being with the same fleshly functions as all human beings, and having experienced every temptation common to every man, yet never sinning. Now this is really important for us to know, and something to comprehend greatly. Let's go to Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews, the second chapter, and let's understand what it is that Jesus did, what it is that Jesus went through, and to know that at any time, and I want to emphasize, at any time, regardless of the problem or difficulty that you may have, regardless of the sin that you may have committed, that you can go to Christ in confidence. Now, there may have to be some deep and penetrating repentance on your part, or on my part, or whoever it is that sins, to come to God to have those sins forgiven. But we can have this confidence that Jesus Christ, when he was made flesh and blood, was subject to all the temptations that we are. Now let's pick it up here in verse 14 of Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part in the same, and that is the exact same flesh as we know, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. And as we saw for the Day of Atonement, that's the whole key important thing, to destroy the works of the devil. And you know, the world cannot be a perfect place to live until the return of Jesus Christ and the elimination of Satan the devil and the destruction of all of his works. He is the one that is causing all of these things. And today we need to be very careful about how this sanctimonious religion of the world and this way of the world is coming on, that we do not be deceived. And verse 15, to deliver them through who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, if this does not describe the power that the Catholic Church and other religions put over people, a burning in hell forever, and through fear of death, you're going to die, you're going to die, you're going to die, you're going to die, and keep them in bondage. Well, Christ has relieved us from that bondage. Verse 16, for verily he took not upon himself the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him. That means obligatory. It was necessary. God obligated himself to be made like unto his brethren, you see, in all things, in everything. He didn't come here as a special human being different from what we are, except that he had the Holy Spirit to full measure from the instant of conception. But everything else was exactly as we are, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest into things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So we can come to God at any time. We can come to Christ at any time and know that he is able to help us. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to help. That is, the King James is to succor, but that means to comfort, to help him, help them that are tempted. Now let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now that's what I really want to emphasize, brethren, is hold fast our profession. Let us grow in grace. Let us grow in knowledge. Let us grow in the character of Christ. Let us grow in the mind of Christ. And if there are sins that we stumble into and get overtaken with, then let's go to God and repent of those and go on. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points, every aspect of human life, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's why God is holy and righteous and perfect and true and loving and kind and all of those things, brethren. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help in find grace in time to help in time of need. So that's a tremendous thing. It is God's grace. By grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And you know, brethren, we're going to have the opportunity to bring that to the whole world. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. Isn't that tremendous? Let's go back to our study translation of Philippians, the second chapter now. Now, finishing off verse 8. He humbled himself in abject abasement and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which is a most excruciating form of death. Now, why is that? So no one's going to come to God and say, God, look at the terrible death I died. God, look at this evil that was brought upon the world that I went through. You don't know what it's like, God, to suffer. You don't know what it's like, God, to be in pain. Yes, he does. Absolutely. Now you think about that. If you were God, would you be willing to give up being God to come and be a human being? Let's look at it another way. Being a human being, would you be willing to give yourself up and become an ant so that you could save other human beings? Now, that's a little facetious and ridiculous analogy to look at, but the comparison between the existence of God and human beings and the existence of a human being and an ant maybe are quite comparable. You know, it says in the Old Testament that all the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. Okay? Says in another place that when you get down, you feel just low like a worm. So, yes, that's a true analogy. Okay? Let's go on. Verse 9. Because of this, because of what Jesus Christ did, God, that is God the Father, has supremely exalted him and preeminently crowned him with the magnificent splendor, glory, and honor, and graciously bestowed and conferred upon him a name and title which is superior and more excellent to any other name. Now, let's understand that. This is so important. Let's go to Revelation, the 19th chapter. Because there still is a name of God that we don't understand, a name of Christ that we don't know. We know some of the names of Christ. We know some of the attributes that those things depict for us. But this very name, the preeminent name that has been given to Jesus Christ so that we will see that every knee is going to bow. Okay? Let's come here to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. Now, those are attributes of Jesus Christ. And in righteousness does he judge and make war. Here is the only holy war that is going to succeed. All of the other wars of mankind, though they're declared as holy, are not. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns, and he has a name written which no man knew but he himself. So there's a name. That is the name we're talking about here in Philippians, the second chapter. Now let's see how this also applies to us. That we, brethren, are going to have a new name ourselves. We're going to have a new name right by wherever it is that we're going to live in New Jerusalem, which says whatever that new name is. Let's go to Revelation, the second chapter, and let's see that. That Christ is going to give us a new name, Revelation 2 and verse 17. And it's going to be special, and he alone is going to give it to us. So part of what God is preparing for us, part of the building of New Jerusalem, part of our future occupancy in the kingdom of God also includes a new name. Let's read it right here, verse 17. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no one knows, saving he that receives it. Now that's tremendous. Now let's add more of this onto it. Let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, because here's something else. We're going to have more than one name. We're going to have our name. We're going to have the name of Christ. We're going to have the name of the Father. And we are going to have the name of the city of New Jerusalem, which comes down from God the Father. So that's tremendous. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Here we have something very similar to it. He says, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God. So we have our own name, the name of God. So that gives us two. The name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. So there we go. Four parts to our new name. And that is going to be a name which is less than the name of Jesus Christ. Because here in Philippians 2, we read, verse 9 again, because of this, God has preeminently, supremely exalted him and preeminently crowned him with a magnificent splendor, glory, and honor, and graciously bestowed and conferred upon him a name and title which is superior to and more excellent than any other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, there isn't going to be one human being that is not going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. There is not going to be one angel in heaven above that is not going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. There is not going to be one rebellious demon that is not going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's what it says here. that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of every being in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory and honor of God the Father. Now that is tremendous. That is absolutely incredible, brethren. So he says in verse 12, in the light of this, my beloved, in exactly the same way as you have always attentively listened and submissively obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now at this time in my absence, you should all the more be working out your own salvation with reverential fear and awe and trembling veneration. And that's what we need to be doing. The same as Jesus Christ, always doing those things which please the Father. Just as Jesus Christ did. Not that we have a show and pretense. And you know, too often it is that way. To where the minister has a show and pretense before his flock, as it were. And he's the greatest this and that and everything. No, that's not the way that it should be. And that various members come up and stroke and politic the minister for their own advantage, you see. That's not what it should be. We need to be loving God, serving God, praying, growing, overcoming, and all of that, to where then the Spirit of God in us motivates us to do these things. Not that we have to be beaten into it, because God isn't going to beat us into it. Not that we can do it of our own accord, but Christ in us. Now let's go to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and let's see how tremendous that this is. Let's see exactly what it is that we need to be doing to grow in this grace and knowledge. 2 Peter, the first chapter. And let's begin right here in verse 1. And this is powerful, brethren. This is absolutely tremendous what God has given for us to do and to make it possible that we can be born into the kingdom of God, that we can rule and reign with Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. Here, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to godliness. Through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, God has given us everything that pertains to godliness, to growing, to overcoming, to developing that Christian love, that Christian character, that Christian faith, and all of these things. Okay? Pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. There is that crown of glory that is waiting for every one of us. Just as Jesus has been crowned and given a name and greater than any name, so likewise we have glory and virtue that has been given to us, that we have a goal to look forward to. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, magnificent and wonderful, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Not only just the mind of God, but now the divine nature. Not just the thoughts of God, but the nature of God. And if it's going to be the nature of God, then we are going to be the sons of God, raised in glory at the resurrection, which is tremendous and wonderful, and we really need to just always keep that in mind. That by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Because of God's calling, we can escape that corruption. Because there is God's Spirit to lead us. There is God's Spirit to guide us. There is God's Spirit to give us conviction. There is God's Spirit with his word to give us stability, to give us understanding, to give us grace and knowledge. Besides this, verse 5, giving all diligence, and this is what we need to do, work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, as it says here. Yes, indeed. Giving all diligence, add. This shows grow, increase, multiply. Remember the parable of the talents? Yes. Remember the parable of the seed that was sown and those that bring forth 100-fold and 60-fold and 30-fold? Yes. All of that fits right in here. Add to your faith virtue. And that virtue is a kind of godly character and understanding. And to virtue, knowledge. And I don't think there's any way that we can ever grow to the full knowledge of God in our lifetime. We have to do the best we can and keep striving for it. But there is so much there because God is eternal, God's plan is spiritual, and so we're to grow in that knowledge. Add to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. And that's why we have the trials and tribulations we go through, because the tribulations and trials bring experience, and experience brings hope, and hope makes not ashamed because of the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts. Okay, so that all fits right here. And to this temperance or self-control, patience. That really means endurance, which implies that there are going to be times when it's not easy. And to endurance, godliness, the very mind and character of God. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, it says here in the King James, charity, but the Greek there is agape. And to brotherly kindness, add godly, divine love. So there are the whole steps of growing and overcoming. And this is what we are to constantly be being about all the time. You know, and that's just the way it is. We are serving and helping, and brethren, with the tithes and offerings that you give, we're able to reach out and help many people who are trying to obey without someone around. They're trying to obey God because they love God, because they want to serve God, because they want the salvation of God. Now let's go back to Philippians, the second chapter again here. Let's read verse 12 again. In the light of this, my beloved, in exactly the same manner as you have always attentively listened and submissively obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now at this time in my absence, you should all the more be working out your own salvation with reverential fear and awe and trembling veneration. Verse 13, because God is the one who is performing the inner workings with power and energy within you, both to will and to desire, and to function and work according to the good pleasure of his purpose. So God is the one who does this. And isn't that tremendous? That is absolutely magnificent, brethren, that God could take us and do these things. Now let's go to verse 14. Be habitually doing and performing everything without murmuring, complaining, and criticizing, and without vain reasonings and surmisings. And boy, we can add in there, and no gossip, and no picking, and all of this sort of thing. Not to create a situation then, as we have seen in past time, where that the ministers then put the brethren in fear so they can hide their own sins. That's not what it's talking about here at all. Okay? Verse 15, in order that you may be blameless, without defect, even without any mixture of vice or deceit, but be sincere children of God, even in this tormented and perverted, depraved and corrupt generation, among whom you shine as beacons of light in the world. And boy, isn't that true. This world is becoming more and more and more just like Sodom and Egypt. Let's go to 2 Peter, the second chapter, and let's see exactly what it talks about with Lot. Because we're living in that time right now. And the most perverse and wretched and evil things are coming upon this world because of that. And it's difficult, brethren, to live in this world. Boy, I tell you, it's difficult. And I'm just beginning to understand what it's going to be like when we come down to the time of the mark of the beast. Now, that's going to be difficult because there is this society which has been created, inspired by Satan the devil. We have to live in the world but not be part of the world. And when the mark of the beast comes, it's going to cut us off from the physical things of this world. And if there's any time that we're going to have faith in God and trust in Christ, that is going to be it. Because they are developing the things now that are so incredible that you won't even be able to buy and sell. And that's going to make the society and living here even worse than ever before. Worse than just living in this depraved society, living in Sodom and Gomorrah, as it were. Now let's pick it up here in verse 5 of 2 Peter, the second chapter. Let's go to verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, that's Tartarus, the place of restraint, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, and bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now the world was so bad before the flood. Think how bad it had to be to destroy everything. Can you imagine what it was like for Noah living in that generation, preaching the word of God? No one believed him, only he and his family were saved, plus the animals that God brought to the ark. Verse 6 now, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example that those that after should live ungodly. In other words, an example of what's going to happen to them. Now God's got another example that's happening to them. It is called AIDS. And it is a deadly disease. Absolutely kills with no cure. And now we have strain 2 and strain 3. And before we know it, there's going to be 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. We're going to have the curse brought upon this whole world in plague because people want to sin. Because people want their lust and their evil and their perversion. And out of this society, brethren, we have been called. And it's difficult. Verse 7, and delivered righteous Lot. Now that's what the word just means. It means just before God. It doesn't mean just in the sense of only. But this means righteous Lot. Vexed, that is frustrated, with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, frustrated and vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now, you know, I can relate to that even more than ever before. And you can too, because it seems like many times it is from day to day to day that we survive in the world and go and we fall over the finish line on the Sabbath day and say, "Ah, thank you, God, for the Sabbath." Because the world is so evil and wicked in which we live. Now, verse 9, there's hope. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So yes, God knows how to do that, and he is going to do that. Let's go to Colossians, the first chapter. And let's see what it is that God wants us to be. How do we stand before God? This is the whole important thing for us to understand concerning the righteousness of God. Colossians, the first chapter. And let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up here in verse 21. Because we've been reconciled to God. Verse 21, Colossians, the first chapter. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind, the hostile mind, the carnal mind, the deceitful mind, by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you. Here's how we are before the throne of God. When Jesus intervenes and intercedes for you, when you go to God and pray and say, oh God, forgive me. When you go to God and know that it, through study, through prayer, through thoughts, through meditation, through living, here is how you are before God through Jesus Christ. Now think on this for a minute. That he might present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That is the perfection of Jesus Christ that God the Father gives to you as a gift of righteousness. Now we'll study a little bit more in that tomorrow, but I just want us to understand that. There's a condition for it. Doesn't mean that you go out and do anything you want to do. We all understand that. Verse 23 now. Let's read that. Colossians 1 and verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached unto every creature which is under heaven. So we have to continue in that faith. Continue in that love, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling to look forward toward the day of salvation. Okay? Now, verse 13. Let's come back to Philippians 2 and verse 13. Because God is the one who is performing the inner workings with power and energy within you, both to will and to desire, and to function and to work according to his good pleasure and purpose. Verse 14, be habitually doing and performing everything without murmuring and complaining and criticizing and without vain reasonings and surmisings, in order that you may be blameless without defect, without any mixture of vice or deceit. Be sincere children of God, even in this tormented, perverted, depraved, and corrupt generation among whom you shine as beacons of light in the world, displaying in your lives the word and message of life, then which then expands. We can continually look forward to expanding into joy and exaltation for me in the day of Christ, that I have not strenuously run an empty-handed race, neither have I been wearied with a fruitless, exhausting labor. Imagine how it would be for a minister or anyone to just pour out their whole lives to their flock, to their church, to help them, to teach them, and then find out that when he's not around, they don't have enough strength or stability on their own to hold fast. So that's what he's saying. That's what he is bringing out here. And brethren, I can feel the same way. And for those I know, it's not going to happen. You're going to make it. And I want to do all I can to help you make it. But on the other hand, verse 17, if I expend my life on energy and being poured out on the sacrifice and sacred ministration of your faith, I am rejoicing and conjointly rejoicing with you all. That's tremendous. That makes it worthwhile. That is what really it gets right down to. What is the purpose of a minister in the first place? It's not a badge of honor. It is not a position of authority, but it is a position of service. It's a position of help to lead, to bring to understanding of God's word so that you can be in the resurrection, that I can be in the resurrection, the Apostle Paul said. He said, after that I preached to others, he said, I have to be careful that I myself am not a castaway. And so that applies to me just as well as anybody else. So as you need my prayers, brethren, I need your prayers. And we all together here, all together, go forward in this way. Let's continue on now in verse 18. And in the same manner you are rejoicing and collectively rejoicing with me. I am hoping in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you as soon as possible, that I may be of good courage and strengthened in soul when I know the things concerning your situation, because I do not have anyone who is consistently like-minded, of the same mind and spirit, who will genuinely and sincerely take to heart and care for the things concerning your welfare. And you know, this really sums up what the ministry ought to be doing. Timothy is a tremendous example of how a minister should perform his duties, live his life before God. Verse 21, for the majority of people, and this is so true today, see how the Word of God is living? For the majority of people are selfishly seeking and striving for the things which please themselves. That is, they're doing their own thing and not the things of Christ Jesus. But you know and are aware of his, that is Timothy's, time-tested character and temperament, and that as a child toward his father, he has devotedly enslaved himself with me for the glad tidings of the gospel. And that's exactly how every minister needs to calculate and figure his life, that he is a slave of Christ, a bond slave of God. He's not his own to do his own thing, but he is to preach the gospel and serve the brethren. Verse 23, I truly hope to send him immediately, and as soon as I shall see how things concerning me transpire. But I am persuaded and convinced in the Lord that I also may soon be able personally to come to you. Now, we don't know whether Paul was able to do that. We do know that after he was let out of this first imprisonment, every indication is that he did take the trip to Spain. And every indication is that took over 2 years. And that is perhaps the time when Peter wrote the first epistle of Peter to the people in the same area that Paul was, because Paul was on that journey into Spain. Later on, we know from certain historical records that he went on into England. Okay, then he came back and was imprisoned the second time when he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy. And he was crucified shortly after that. Now let's come back here to verse 24. But I am persuaded and convinced in the Lord that I shall be able to personally come to you. Verse 25. On the other hand, I think it's necessary and proper to send to you Epaphroditus, who is a brother and fellow worker and laborer, even my fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who is ministering to my needs, since he has a strong love and affection for you. He was deeply depressed because you heard that he was sick. Now then, he was very sick, actually hovering near the edge of death, but God showed gracious favor and saving mercy towards him. And in reality, it was not toward him only, but also toward me, that I might not have sorrow heaped upon sorrow. Because of these circumstances, I have more eagerly sent him to you, so that upon seeing him you may be happy and rejoice, but that I may be the less sorrowful. Rejoice, receive and accept him, therefore, in the Lord with all joy and gladness, and always hold this kind of minister and servant in honor and esteem, because for the sake of the work of Christ, he completely disregarded his own life, and he went to the brink of death that he might compensate for your deficiency of service toward me. And you know, brethren, there are ministers who do that, and they are to have the honor and the love and the respect, because they are laying their lives out for the brethren. And I'm sure there are many of them in these little small congregations as the church is being scattered and has been and will continue to be, that the trial that comes upon us also is a trial that comes upon these different ministers to also see if they will have that same kind of care, that same kind of love, that same kind of concern toward the flock that God has given them charge over to oversee and serve and help and teach and love the brethren. Well, you know, those ministers that were with Paul certainly had that kind of attitude. And brethren, that's the kind of attitude that every minister needs to have. And we hope that we can exemplify that toward you also.